enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life, and the mighty gather against me. For not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord, they run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Awake to help me and behold. You therefore, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we come to you and we see that the psalm that we just read is of David, who is crying out to you, realizing that there are many enemies against him, but that you are the great protector and defender, and you are just in all that you do. And those who are sinful and who are unrepentant will come to justice because you are a just judge. Father, we confess before you that sometimes we only want to consider your gentleness, even to the point of toleration of sin. And we need to have a balanced view, understanding that you are a God of both love and mercy, but also one who is one of justice. And Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you that you are not like us, that you can be just and loving at the same time. You are so great, and we have the privilege this morning of worshiping you. And we pray that you'd help us to do that in a way that pleases you. As we look ahead to the message, I pray that there would be clarity about what is preached, and there you would work in our hearts really to think about the things that are most important in life. We pray that if there's someone here today, or maybe more than one person here today, that doesn't know you, or listening by way of stream, that doesn't really know you, that today would be a day that they would test to see whether or not they are truly in the faith. I pray, Lord, that we would be challenged today by your word. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we have certainly entered the Christmas season now, and I enjoy always this time of year to be able to sing these songs with you. Let us stand together as we praise the Lord for sending his Son.
Oh, Wunderstorff.
Thank you.
continue our worship through song, singing one of the newer Christmas songs that have been written in recent years, Glorious Light. Let us go ahead and stand together as we sing. Wonderful day to be in church together with the wet weather outside and the dry and warm weather in here. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning just to give you praise and honor and glory for who you are. You are the wonderful Counselor, Father, Almighty God, the Prince of Peace. You are sovereign over all of your creation. And in your greatness, you chose to love us and send your Son, Jesus, who came willingly, Lord, and died on that cross, taking the sin of the world upon himself, the only one who could do this. And he died there on that cross and was buried in the tomb, and on the third day he arose up out of that grave and is now seated at your right hand. And Father, because of our faith and our trust in what you have done, Lord Jesus, we can come this morning before your throne. And Lord, we come with grateful and thankful hearts. And we pray this morning that you would work in our hearts and our minds, Father. I pray that you'll help us to set aside all of the cares and concerns of the day. And we ask, God, that by your Spirit, you will guide us and direct us and give us understanding. And Lord, that we would take heed according to your word so that we do not sin against you, but that we would desire to glorify and lift up your great name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Then he will also say to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
So a couple of days ago, we were streaming something, and kids wanted to watch a Christmas something or other. And we were sort of streaming, and something caught my eye on one of the particular, you know, streaming services that you have that I don't want to mention because I really don't want to advertise for them. And it was the Storage Wars. How many of you seen that, Storage Wars? Okay, it is weird. So basically, and we only watched it for a few minutes, but basically you've got these storage units that people default on, so they don't pay their rent on the storage unit, and so it defaults to the owner of the storage unit, and they then had these live bidding wars. So you have a crowd of people. They're looking into the storage unit to see what they can see. And they're not allowed to go into the storage unit. They're not allowed to touch anything. All they could do is peer into the storage unit, this crowd of people, and then they bid on the storage unit. And so you could look at something and hope that there was you know, something really valuable in there, and it could end up being junk, or there might be a bunch of junk and it could end up being really, really valuable. It's called gambling, is what it is. basically. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't, you know, there are actually people that I know that do this sort of as a side thing, and nothing wrong with necessarily doing it, but it is it is quite entertaining. On the particular episode, we saw this guy saw an organ in there, and he thought it was a particular kind of organ that was going to yield like $2,500 or $7,500, and when he actually got it out and looked at it, he goes, "This is not the right organ. It's junk." I mean, And that kind of a thing going on. So at a surface view, it's really hard to distinguish certain things from other things, to discern what is genuine from what is fake, what is authentic from what is a counterfeit. And it's that way as well, to some degree, when it comes to people. You ever find it hard to distinguish whether someone is being honest or whether someone is being deceitful, whether someone is being genuine or they have some ulterior motive? You ever struggle with that? You ever struggle with whether or not you are yourself having the right kind of motives? When it comes to Christianity and when it comes to being a Christian or not being a Christian, knowing whether or not you are a Christian is an extremely important thing to discern. And Jesus' intention in this passage is to tell his listeners that they need to know the difference. You need to be able to see the difference. There really, I would suggest to you, four different kinds of people in the world. There are non-Christians who know they are non-Christians, who would not claim to be Christians at all. And that would maybe make up the majority of the world. But there are non-Christians who think they're Christians. Right? There are some who profess to be Christians. They are professors, but not possessors. And there are other Christians who know they are Christians. And there are some who doubt they are Christians. So four different groups of people. And what this passage is going to really help us with is to understand how to discern. How to discern for our own lives, to understand what it looks like to truly, authentically be a Christian. What it looks like. So it's a very helpful message. It's going to be a very helpful passage for us to go through here. The coming of Christ, as Jesus describes it, will clearly distinguish those who inherit the kingdom and eternal life from those who don't. Right now, it's a little muddy. You can't always tell who is a true Christian and who's not. But there will be a day when Christ comes where it will be truly known. And what we're going to learn from this passage is actually the criteria by which it is known. And we'll see that as we go through. How is this going to be distinguished? Well, we're going to see through a distinct separation by the king. The passage, you have a king and you have his subjects, you have a shepherd and you have sheep and goats. And we're going to see that through distinct separation by the king. Secondly, we're going to see they're distinguished through outward treatment of the king. And finally, we're going to see through final consequence of mistreatment of the king, through the final consequences of mistreatment of the king. We'll begin by looking at the how are they distinguished? Through the distinct separation by the king. We pick up in verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man," Jesus is speaking here, speaking of himself, speaking of the Son of Man, "comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those who are on his right hand, come and you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Jesus is describing what it will be like when he comes, and he has been doing this all along, and he begins by setting up this, it's really not a parable, it's an illustration of a shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats. But he begins by saying, the Son of Man comes in his glory. This is a reference to the Old Testament use of this. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, talk about it. Actually, it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Similarly, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, it says, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake of the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. And it says in the passage that the angels are with him. Well, what role will the angels serve? In Matthew 13 and chapter 24, we find that the angels, we won't take the time to look at those passages, but serve as a gathering role. In both passages, we see that. They are doing the gathering. They're functioning based upon the shepherd's wishes or the king's wishes, Christ's wishes in his coming. And it says he will sit on the throne of glory. This is one of the few times that Christ, when he was on earth, described himself as a king. Said he was going to set himself up, he was going to be set as the king. And he says he's going to do that here. And then it says, I'll mention this. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So the authority after his resurrection was given to him. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where Jesus is now. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. But 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. So there will be a time in the future where Christ will come and he will set up his throne. He will reign. During that time, when that happens, when the coming of Christ happens, there is going to be judgment as well. There's going to be a distinguishing. And the angels will probably help as far as the gathering and all of that. But it says all nations will be gathered before him. Now, the word nations there is a word that just means ethnic groups. I don't really think that the emphasis here is on specifically on some nations will be separated from other nations. Some would say take it that way, but I don't think that's really what's in view here. It's really saying, as it already said in Daniel, all peoples, everyone that is there, that is on the earth. There will be a distinguishing between, and then it says this, and it uses a simile. It says, as sheep from goats. Now, there are lots of interpretations as what the sheep and the goats are. Frankly, I don't think it's that hard. Sheep and goats were a very common thing that people would see back in the first century in Israel. And so Jesus was using an illustration as he describes what's going to happen in the kingdom, the coming of Christ to the disciples. They would understand sheep, they would understand goats. That sort of brings up an interesting thing. I was up in Pennsylvania last week. We went to church up there at a rural church. A good friend of mine is a pastor, a good church, solid message we heard. And during his message, he was illustrating something, and he said he went to visit somebody, you know, sort of a pastoral visit, and on his way, in his illustration, he says, I saw some sheep And I saw some, and he's describing, and I thought to myself, I would never use that illustration. I would never be driving down the road and see some sheep and then use that as an illustration to you all, because I don't drive down the road and see sheep. It just was sort of interesting. The message that he preached was very, his expository, very similar to the way I preached, but the illustrations were quite different because they were in a rural setting. I used illustrations, you know, like, you know, storage wars and stuff. Anyway, so Jesus is using an illustration of sheep here, and a separation of goats here. So he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, in certain areas, you would see a clear distinction between sheep and goats without separating them. But apparently, in Palestine during that time, there was a certain species of goats that would get mixed in with the sheep that were not as easily detectable as goats. I'm sure upon close examination there were, but just from a distance you would not necessarily know if you saw a flock of sheep that there were actually some goats in there as well. And so there would have to be, and the goats would disrupt the sheep, the unity of the sheep, the flock, and so there would have to be a distinguishing of them. There would have to be a separating by the shepherd from time to time. So Jesus uses this illustration, and I think it's pretty easy to understand who the sheep are, because in the book of Matthew, we've already seen this. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, it says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep." He tells his disciples, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Later on in Matthew 26, 31, it's going to say that Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." He is saying that the disciples are the sheep. In Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is in my companion, says the Lord. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." Who are these? These sheep are disciples. They're disciples of Christ. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are described really in many places as sheep. The king says to the sheep, he puts the sheep on his right hand. The shepherd, the king, says to the sheep, puts the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left hand. And he says to the sheep, the disciples, he says to them, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." And then he says, "prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now, we have seen in Matthew 25 already that there are, in correlating with the coming of Christ, rewards for those who are faithful. We've seen that before, right? With the parable of talents. That's not this. There's a very big difference between what we learned from that and this. And that, it did require, you know, faithfulness. It required effort in order for there to be rewards given. But here you see the basis of this inheritance that is given has absolutely nothing to do with the efforts of the sheep. This is very important to understand before we move on, because this passage is often very much misinterpreted. Notice again what it says. It says, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom," in contrast to the parable. And this is in contrast to the parable of talents. Prepared. When was this? When was the kingdom and the inheritance prepared? Before the foundation of the world. In other words, this does not require any self-effort on the part of the sheep. There's no works involved in order for them to receive him. That is not the means by which they are receiving this inheritance. It is by means of the preparation of God, his work, what he has done. Now, John chapter 17, verse 24 says it this way, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says it this way, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest at these times for you. So there is a working of God before the foundation of the world in setting things in motion that have nothing to do with us at all as far as our own self-effort. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have responsibility in receiving what God has given. There is responsibility, but simply to say that there is nothing of our own merit that causes us to be able to inherit the kingdom, which in the passage later it correlates with eternal life. So in other words, Jesus is clearly teaching that eternal life is inherited entirely by the work of God. And of course, we know through Christ and what he has done on the cross. That's a very, very important thing to understand, because sometimes when we begin to think about even being, whether or not we are truly sheep, whether or not we are truly Christians, we and we're going to see why we might get a little confused about this in a minute, but we begin to think, well, I am not very good, or I don't have enough I'm not doing what I ought to do, so therefore I haven't merited salvation. And we have to be clear about this, that salvation is not through self-effort or works or merit. But we do show that we are Christians by a particular kind of life. We show it. Now, this is very important to understand as we move on to the next portion of this passage, because it's often misunderstood and misinterpreted. Now, I want to begin by illustrating it this way before we even get into the passage. What Jesus is going to be dealing with is what a true sheep or a true disciple of Christ or a true Christian looks like. Let me illustrate it this way. Suppose you have a truck and a car. Yes, I like car illustrations. If I can get a car illustration in, I'm going to. It's in our membership class. Every time it just comes to me. I like cars. I like trucks. I have both. And I actually have a truck, you know that. And I have a small car as well that I got from my dad. The small car is not as impressive. In fact, it feels like a go-kart when you drive it. I drove it today because the gas mileage is great on it, and the truck it's not. So I drove the car today, and if you look at my little Corolla and my big truck, you can see a massive difference, right? There's like, I'm sure there's a clear difference, but without even describing it. But if I were to go to describe the difference between a car and a truck to you, and I began to explain that the assembly process, you know, and that you take a chassis and you place an engine and you place a transmission and you include a drivetrain, you begin to describe the process of how you would assemble a truck and you assemble a car, that would not necessarily, unless you're listening very carefully and then making clear distinctions in the assembly, that would not be clearly apparent, the difference. Both have a chassis, both have an engine, both have a transmission, both have a drivetrain. I mean, they both have those things. But if I just say, this is what it looks like, a truck is big and the car is small and the truck has a bed, a 6.5-foot bed, and the truck and the car doesn't, and the truck has space and the car doesn't, and the truck is powerful and the car is not, then that describes it a whole lot better. And so what Jesus is going to do when we see the description of the sheep and what they did, it shows what a true sheep does, what a true disciple does, and really what a true disciple values. So let's look at that. Through outward treatment of the king. Verse 35, and I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did he see you hungry? and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So the king says to these true disciples of Christ, these true followers of the king, he says to them, because of how you treated me, that is demonstration of the fact that you are truly a sheep. It shows. It's how you treated me. And he gives these examples. He says, what are the examples? They're needs. They're things that are needed. Food, drink, shelter, clothing, care, companionship. All things that to go through life, you need all those. Food, drink, shelter, clothing, care, and companionship. Now, does that strike you as strange that a king would need all of that? I mean, wouldn't a king already have that? Wouldn't a king have food and drink and shelter and clothing? If he was sick, wouldn't he have somebody to care for him? And likely, if it's unlikely, the king would be in prison. That's a little bit interesting. So, obviously, this is not meeting the actual needs of the king, because the king has no needs, right? God doesn't need anything. He is entirely self-sufficient. He needs nothing. And yet, when you really love someone, you show that by meeting their needs, and yet God has no needs. So how do you show love to God? Well, what is it talking about here, the least of these brothers of mine? Well, there's actually four views on this. There have been a lot of differences as to what this is talking about when it says the least of these and it says my brethren. In fact, the majority of people probably have interpreted this as just a general regard for those who are hungry, distressed, and needy. That a true, if they're just interpreting a sheep as a disciple of Christ, a true disciple of Christ is just someone who is hungry and distressed, is taking care of those who are hungry, distressed, and needy. But why would Jesus say, my brethren? Why would he make that distinction? Well, others would say, well, no, this is because it says my brethren, and he's talking to disciples right there. This is specifically to those who are the apostles, and maybe we'll add kind of, you know, Christian pastors and missionaries, and, you know, well, that's what it's talking about. Well, that seems to be kind of limiting based upon this term brothers. He doesn't only call brothers those who are in that kind of situation. Number three, some take brothers to mean Jews who have been converted during the tribulation period. Because you have the second coming of Christ in view here, they take a eschatological view of this, and they say that the brethren here, the brothers, are a reference to Jewish people who are at the end of the tribulation period that have at that point come to Christ. They've converted. Folks, I think the best interpretation is actually how Jesus has referred to brothers in the past in the book of Matthew, and actually in other Gospels as well. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 48, it says, but he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Matthew 28:10 says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. He's actually talking about the disciples there. And in Matthew 23:8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Jesus is again speaking to his disciples. So now Jesus is really speaking of all people that are disciples of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. So what Jesus is saying here is that how you treat and care for brothers and sisters in Christ who are in need is how you actually treat Christ himself. And this is not a foreign idea for Jesus in Jesus' teaching. Jesus often made a connection between treatment of Jesus and treatment of his followers. Matthew 10:40 says this, "He received you, received me, and he who received me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of the least ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And Mark 13:13 it says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures shall to the end will be saved." So there is a inseparable link between Jesus and followers of Jesus. In fact, do you remember what Jesus said to Saul on his way to Damascus in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 9, verse 4, it says, "And he fell to the ground. He heard the voice from Jesus speaking to him, saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Why are you persecuting me?'" Jesus wasn't persecuting Jesus, who was on the right hand of the throne of the Father at that point. Who was he persecuting? His followers. There's an inseparable link there. And in fact, that's part of why Jesus says, "You are my body, the body of Christ." 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ, members, individual." Hebrews 2:17, "Therefore, in all things he had made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest to things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of people." So conclusively, what it's saying here is the same thing that John is saying in John chapter 13, verse 35. "By this, all will know," or Jesus is saying this, "all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." How do you show that you love Jesus? Love those who follow him. That is really, there's lots of implications about this. That's how you show it. How do you know the difference between a true follower of Christ and one who is not? How do you know, even perhaps in your own life, as you examine yourself, are you in the faith or not? How do you determine that? Now, I want to be clear that we are not saved. What this is fruit. It's clearly fruit. In fact, it's interesting in the passage, they're actually surprised. They're just, as a natural reaction, as a natural response to who they are as sheep, they are caring for other sheep. They are caring for the brethren of the king. They're caring for other disciples. They're just naturally doing this. So that when Jesus comes to them and said, "This is how you treated me," they're like, when did we do that? They're not trying to earn their position with God because they didn't even know that they were. No, this is just fruit. This is fruit from who they are. So it's important to understand we're not saved by our fruit, but we do show we're saved by our fruit. James chapter 2, verse 10 says it this way, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works." It is a fruit. The distinguishing characteristic of a genuine believer, then, is a desire to meet the needs of fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That is, that when we come to Christ, truly, authentically, genuinely come to Christ, God places within us a desire to please him and to love him. We love him because he first loved us. And part of that natural desire that we have now, the spiritual rather desire, we still have the other desires that are really a problem for us. That's saying it mildly. that natural desire that we have to love God out of gratefulness because of the love he has for us. We love him because he first loved us. Well, we want to express that, and God needs nothing. And so what do? We meet the needs of his children. We meet the needs of other brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Every true Christian then has that desire. And I think that it is appropriate for us, though it is a fruit, it is appropriate for us to realize there is a true desire for that as a Christian, and we should cultivate that desire. Remember in Galatians chapter 5, it says that the flesh wars against the spirit against the flesh, and you have the ability to either follow after the spirit or follow after the flesh. You can choose to go one way or the other. You've got both, but you can choose to go one way or the other. And I suspect that in the lives of some Christians, that desire to meet the needs of other brothers and sisters of Christ is all but dormant. I'm not saying it's not there. If they're true brothers and sisters of Christ, they are. It is there. But if you don't cultivate a desire, you aren't likely going to grow in that desire. You're going to become very fleshly. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you're carnal. You're just fleshly. You're following after the desires of the flesh instead of the desires of the Spirit of God. So I think a helpful application here for us as Christians, though we need to be careful with this because it's fruit, is to cultivate that desire for love for brothers and sisters in Christ and to realize just exactly how important that is. In fact, I'll go a step further. God's people love God's people. Just let it sink in. God's people love God's people. God's people love to be with God's people. God's people want to love God by loving others. And so there is, Scripture says it this way, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Especially those who are of the household of faith. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, I want us to notice something that I think is very important for us at this point. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7 for a minute? Matthew chapter 7. And for those of you in the back, I'm on page 4 now. I'm backtracking a minute. Anyway, Matthew chapter 7. I want us to see a contrast here between the kind, the true fruit of a believer versus what others claim in their minds to be fruit of being a follower of Christ, but actually it's counterfeit fruit. Matthew 7, verse 15 says this, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And then he says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone that professes Christ possesses Christ. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you see a contrast in the kind of false fruits versus true fruit? They're big things. Prophesied and cast out demons and done all kinds of big things for you, God. You know what Jesus says? Meet the needs of my brothers and sisters in Christ. Meet the needs of the disciples, of my disciples, of my followers. That's why James is so helpful when he says true religion is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. It's meeting the needs, expecting nothing in return. It's meeting the needs of those who can't even perhaps give anything back. Versus grand things. Is it possible to preach the word and be unsaved? It is. Is it possible to do great things and have great notoriety and, man, just a wonderful person, preacher or whatever, that kind of thing? And no, that's not a true indication of fruit. It is our love for brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a true indication. That is true fruit, true showing our faith. So I think it's important to ask the question, are you in the faith? The Bible says it this way, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves so as whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do not know yourself that Jesus is in you unless indeed you don't pass the test, unless you indeed are disqualified, Scripture says. Why is Jesus saying all of this way? It is because as a listener, as someone who is listening and evaluating, you can very objectively and very fairly clearly ask the question, as clearly as you know, it's still a little hard, but pretty clearly, whether or not I have love for brothers and sisters in Christ or not. It's like seeing the difference between a car and a truck. So it's a valid question. Now, I am not here to suddenly infuse into you some sort of, you know, fear that maybe you're not really saved. But if you never have had any desire to love God's people, to meet the needs of God's people, or maybe even I would say it sort of broader, you've never really loved God for loving you, then it would be an indication that you really don't know him. And so we move now to what Jesus the King does with the goats. These are those who are not truly sheep. They're not truly followers of Christ. We have a final consequence of mistreatment of the king in 25 verses 41 through 46. It says verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the reality of the place of judgment. This is the reality of a place called
hell. It's unmistakable here. Depart from me, and you'll be an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting fire. Folks, there's no way of getting around this. And it is pretty well known that Jesus spoke of hell more than he spoke of heaven. And we can't deny what we would sometimes, in some ways, like to deny, that hell is a real place. They didn't demonstrate this fruit of repentance. They didn't even see who the disciples really were because they were blind. And it's interesting the way it puts it. It's like they didn't see them. And I think that's interesting because that was the problem with Saul. Saul was like killing Christians and persecuting Christians on the road to Damascus. What happened? Christ struck him blind. I think probably as sort of as a picture of you're blind. You're not seeing that you're persecuting me. So this blindness caused them to not do. They failed to show the genuineness of being truly a disciple of Christ. Now, folks, there's no mistaking the reality of hell. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12 says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jude chapter 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The burning of Sodom and Gomorrah is to show us what hell, as an illustration of what hell will look like. It is real. Revelation chapter 20, verses 10 through 15 demonstrates a clear hell that is cast into the lake of fire as well. Folks, the world does not like this. In fact, many will out of hand reject the teaching of the Bible because they do not like the notion of hell. Why? Why does the world not like this? Well, I mean, the truth of the matter is there's a sense in which none of us love the notion of hell. But people don't want to be held accountable for their sin. They probably see it as just sort of mean that God, if there really is a hell, God is just mean. And they see this view as very pessimistic. It really boils down to they are not believing what the Bible says. In fact, there was a man, a Pentecostal bishop, who was in the New York Times. I got this from Al Mohler's the briefing, and he was in the New York Times recently as his obituary. He died recently, and he was named by the Pentecostal Church as a heretic. Rightly so. We're not a Pentecostal church. We wouldn't believe everything that they believe, but the old historic Pentecostals, on some level, had the gospel intact. They did believe in a literal hell. And so this man had great prominence, Carlton Pearson. He was actually in the Bush White House. But when he went over to Uganda and saw the suffering children, it caused, in his own reflection, it caused him to decide that he was going to depart from any kind of biblical orthodox theology. And instead, he decided that he didn't like the doctrine of hell. In fact, what he decided was, this is hell. The world we live in now, the earth that we live in now, is hell. He saw the suffering. He wanted there to be an end to the suffering, and he decided that there was no actual hell, and instead, that this was. In fact, he ended up in full-blown universalism, which is basically, you believe whatever you want, you'll end up in heaven.
And the fact is, most religions don't like the idea of hell. Judaism does not like the idea of, at least modern Judaism does not hold to a literal view of hell. You've got some religions that don't like that don't teach, except for really, 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 really bad people. Mormonism is that way. If the Mormonism think that you and I will not be in a celestial kingdom, but we won't be in like the worst area, worst kind of hell either. But the fact is, Scripture is so clear on this. And the only way we stay clear in these fundamental essential doctrines of Scripture is that always we see the Word of God, the Bible, as the authority over our sensibility or our observation of the world. In other words, as I've said many times before, we must always look at the world through the lens of the Word. And we should avoid looking at the Word through the lens of the world. If you take the lens of the world and you try to look at the Word, you're going to have a distorted view of the Word. We must let the Word of God be the lens by how we look at the world. And by the way, as you look at the world through the lens of the Word, if you rightly understand the Word, the lens of the world will be the world will become very clear as to what is going on oftentimes. Jesus finally says here that these will go away into everlasting punishment, but then he reassures those, but the righteous, those who are truly declared righteous by God, into eternal life. So we have some questions to answer. Number one, what kind of person are you? What kind of person are you? Are you a possessor, or are you a professor? Do you just profess, or do you possess? Remember, there are four types of Christians. There are four types of people. Non-Christians who know they are not Christians. Non-Christians who think they are Christians. Christians who know they are Christians. And Christians who doubt they are Christians. Number two, do you give evidence of being a Christian? Do you give evidence of being a Christian? Not have you done many wonderful things in the name of Christ. That's not the question. The question is, do you desire to meet the needs of Christ's followers? Number three, Christian, are we cultivating the God-given desire to meet the needs of other believers? Are we cultivating that? And then finally, have you come to a place where you actually realize you're not a Christian? I want to be very, very clear and very blunt about this. You may be looking at this passage and listening to the message, and you might be saying to yourself, well, the criteria that I've always had in my life is, well, I prayed a prayer, or I understood the gospel, or I had some experience. God does not say to evaluate your Christianity based upon that. The truth is, for the Christian, there is the Spirit of God gives us assurance. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Scripture says, Romans 8. But if we are evaluating, we actually have to evaluate by what it looks like. Now again, you can't become a Christian by trying to do fruit that you can't produce. But if you have never really, truly had a desire to meet the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ, if that has never been a true desire, then I think it's appropriate to question whether you're not in the faith. And if you're not sure, if you go, I'm not really sure about this today, let me encourage you, come and talk with me. I really want to be available to talk with. Or maybe there's somebody else you're comfortable with. There are many people here that would be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you are a child of God. The Bible is very clear about this. These things are written. It's written that you may know. I'm not up here to to say you need to doubt forever or wonder forever. No, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life by what Jesus says. And so if you have any questions about this, please come and talk with me. I'd be glad to take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you and thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the balance of truth that we see here. I pray, Lord, that that the truth would not be confused today. That we would understand by no merit of our own that we can come to a place of accepting Christ as our Savior. But I pray, Lord, that we would be sure that we have. And Father, as we look ahead now to the time where we celebrate and remember what Christ has done for us on the cross and shedding his blood for us on the cross, we thank you and praise you for what Christ has done. It is entirely by the merits of Christ alone. We come to you with nothing, only to receive the work of Christ afforded to us because of who Christ is. We thank you this day for the shed blood of Christ and his broken body. We thank you, Lord, that we can together remember this. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet, or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please email us. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.